And I'm sure some folks will continue to walk in. We're still in Isaiah, and we will be for a few weeks. It is looking like it's going to take closer to the six-month time period, two quarters. There's just a lot of material here, so bear with us. We're going to go over chapters 8 through 12 this morning, and we should finish those. We should be all the way through chapter 12. The questions are dated, and therefore, as we answer the questions this morning, don't hold it against me that we are answering questions labeled December 27th, 2020, but as we talked about last week, we slowed the pace down a bit to just comprehend what all was going on with Ahaz. And then next week, we will work on questions that are, again, dated incorrectly. We'll be starting in chapter 13 next week, and we should be able to finish that section of material that we have there and start getting closer to being on track. Before we get started, we want to have a word of prayer. Bow with me, if you would. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this day and every way that you've blessed us. We thank you for the way you guide us and you show us all things. And Father, we thank you this morning that we have this time to look at Isaiah together as a group and grow from it. And we're so thankful that as we see you all-powerful and in all control in Isaiah's day, we regard you as that same God today who is over all things and in control. And in you we can take refuge, and in you we can place our trust, and we thank you for that. I pray that you'll be with all those who are teaching this morning, the different classes, and bless those who are not gathered with us but may be taking part in this study from afar. And we thank you for the technologies that we have to send your word out by these means. I pray that you will be with those who we know and love who are sick and bring them back to their health. Father, continue to be with our country. Continue to be with those who are distributing the vaccine and those who are working to mitigate COVID-19. And Father, we pray for some normalcy soon, that we can get back to our regular activities and showing the love and concern and gathering together as we always have. We again thank you for your word, but we thank you for the promise of your Son and the salvation that we have in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we wrapped up last week chapter 7. We ended chapter 6 and then, of course, chapter 7, dealing with Ahaz. And this morning we're going to go 8 through 12. And as we talk about what's going on here, we've got kind of the political landscape is going to be brought forth. So as Isaiah prophesies now, we're going to see him prophesying not only to Judah, but also to Israel to the north. And then he's speaking of the Assyrian invasions, and he's talking specifically about how they will migrate through the two territories of Israel and Judah. He's going to give us a precursor to some of the things that take place with Hezekiah later on down the road. Now, we understand from our previous studies, all of us being good Bible students, that Hezekiah and Isaiah end up having a very close relationship, and they're working together hand in hand. So we're not going to dive into those relationships and those parts of the prophecies this morning, because later on as we get into the 30s, those chapters there, we'll have a time to dissect those and really jump into what's going on with Hezekiah. But we do know Hezekiah, if you remember, was there, and the Assyrians were right on his doorstep, so to speak, knocking on the door. They all but had him defeated. And then, of course, through the mighty hand of God, the deliverance that God offered through Hezekiah's faith, Assyria's unable to take down Jerusalem at that time. But I find it probably important to understand the kings that we have going on. Everybody in this room, or a few of you in this room, may be better than me at keeping straight what's going on. But we, again, understand in Isaiah 6, it is there that Isaiah says at the death in the year that Uzziah died. So that's when we have Isaiah starting his prophecy, his reign. Then we have Jotham and Ahaz, who we focused on a lot last week. Ahaz is extremely concerned with the political landscape around him. He ends up putting his trust in Assyria in a great way. He turns to their gods. We saw the hypocrisy of Ahaz. But after Ahaz is going to be Hezekiah, which we spoke of in the introduction. And some of the escape that Hezekiah offers is prophesied about in this morning's text that we're going to look at. One thing that's interesting about Hezekiah as we get there, but we have to keep this in mind because we're going to start seeing again the prophecies directed towards Judah, directed towards Israel, and then mingled, of course, among all nations. One thing to keep in mind about Hezekiah is it is because of the great destruction that Assyria gave Israel that he now calls for a Passover, and he invites Israel from the north to come down to Jerusalem and have this joint nation Passover. He's trying to make a restoration, really, of God's people, looking at them as they should have always been looked at, which is one people of God. And so that's what takes place in Hezekiah, and that is because of what we see going on, really, in Pekah. There should be an A after H. Sorry for that. And then Hoshea is given, basically, allowed to be king by Assyria because the besiegement is so strong. We know that it's not right now prophesied at the time that they're going to completely fall. But Hoshea, because he's basically surrounded in Israel, he's surrounded, and we're going to talk about it in our prophecies this morning, everything but Samaria is virtually surrounded and surrendered to Assyria. So Hoshea, he serves as king, but he is really having to pay homage, tribute to the Assyrians to keep his place at all. Also interesting to note, if you have a hard time keeping the kings of Israel and Judah separate, I just want to throw in some more kings. Now this is important to understand as well. Tiglath-Pileser is generally considered, as we're talking this morning, there's going to be strong reference mentioned to the kings of Assyria. And most of what's talked about this morning could be attributed to Tiglath-Pileser or Shalmaneser. It is Sennacherib there at the bottom in 705 to 681 that has that close encounter with Hezekiah. It is Sennacherib who really has Jerusalem, again, all but surrendered. And it's because of the hand of God and Hezekiah's faith that he doesn't do that. So this great conquering that Assyria does really runs through, from a biblical perspective, these four kings. And oh, they're powerful. And what we're going to find out is the power goes to their head. What we see is these kings of Assyria are not much different than the kings of Israel and Judah in the fact that they really can't handle success. Meaning they think that, oh, I'm great, I'm wonderful, I've been given this success by myself and my doings and my workings. Unfortunately, that sounds a lot like the kings of Israel and Judah, because man does not generally do well handling success. He ends up taking all the credit for what he has done. So before we jump into chapter 7, just kind of one question I think that could really recap chapter 7 for us is question number 1 of Isaiah 7 through 12. That is, what is the meaning of Emmanuel? And so Emmanuel, what is the meaning of that? And then as we think about, we've laid out some of the political landscape that's going on. What would have been comforting about this phrase in the days of Isaiah, especially when Ahaz would have heard that? So what does Emmanuel mean?
God with us.
So what we have in chapter 6 is Isaiah accepting the call of the Lord and accepting the duty that is before him to proclaim the mercy and judgment of God before Israel and Judah. So he has that in chapter 6. And then right after that, we have chapter 7 where he says, God with us. Why is this significance? Why is this of great significance? God with us. Why did the people need to hear that? Fake answer back there with a sneeze. Greg.
Especially when I'm faced with an enemy or faced with hard times. I need to know
Yeah, so we need to know that at all times, but specifically when there's enemies.
Okay.
Why else is there this reminder needed, God with us? Interesting to note that even in the times of judgment, even in the times of punishment and discipline, what is true? God is with us. And I think as these people encounter this judgment, it would be, well, God has left us, God has forsaken us. No, God is keeping His word. God is keeping His promises. What's going to happen to Israel and Judah through Assyria is exactly what God has promised. And so, even now, as they're being judged and they're receiving the judgments of God, God is with us. God is with us. Another thing we could add to that, not in Isaiah 7, but God is faithful, right? These judgments prove God is faithful. God cannot lie. And if God had not inflicted these judgments and went about with these judgments on the people, their faith in the end could not have been as strong as they would have been, because God would have been a liar. But God is faithful. God is with us. Let's continue, because I could turn this into a lectureship extremely quick because there's a lot of material to cover. So as we just highlight through what's going on, question number two, what comfort would the people have received from the words of chapter 9 and verse 6 and 11 and verse 3? Wes, could you rather loudly read chapter 9 and verse 6? And while you're there, maybe difficult with your little pad there, but do 11 and verse 3 as well. So 9 and 6 and 11 and verse 3. Okay, and now 11:3.
And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge the Lord. His eyes see, nor make a decision, but what his ears hear.
Okay, so we're talking about the Messiah, obviously. So outside of that, what is comforting about the words that are being spoken of there by Isaiah? So he's talking about the Messiah, but in what form? In 9 and 6 and then 11 and 3 that we read, is he talking about the mercy of our Savior? Is this the section of Scripture that's dealing with the suffering servant? So what part of the Savior is being exalted and talked about here? He would be over the government. And so what's the concern going on now in Judah, in Israel? The government. The government. The government in two forms, right? They have weak leaders. You think about Ahaz, an extremely weak leader, extremely vile leader. So we have the words here, don't worry. The government shall be on his shoulders. The government shall rest on him. What other words, what other comfort could they have received out of this? Let's think about 11 and 3. Let's think about 11 and 3 specifically. Perfect, yeah, that's an 11 and 3. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Right, right. So as you have Ahaz, and we can continue to pick on him, you have Ahaz who's judging by what he's hearing going on in Assyria. He sees his pathway and what could be good for him. The Lord doesn't judge that way. Exactly. So the Lord judges with righteous judgment. And we can say with perfect judgment. And so the Lord is not distracted by the political ongoings around Him. The Lord can reign righteously. And this is offering peace. This is offering some comfort to the people of Israel and Judah, knowing that what you're seeing before you is not the way it's going to always be. And so, of course, that's looking forward to a messianic kingdom, but what it's also looking forward to and speaking of is who God is in that time. So God is the same yesterday, as He is today. He's the same always. And so they had that same God that they could have called upon. And we're going to see through the prophecies this morning, you know, they had an opportunity to turn back to that God who judged righteously and fairly, but they chose not to. So in verse 5 of chapter 10, how does God refer to Assyria? This is interesting. In verse 5 of chapter 10, Isaiah is referring there to Assyria. How does he refer to him? Yeah, so he is the rod of anger. So he is he's what's going to bring correction to his people. As we think of a rod, what is that in someone's hand? It's a tool. The staff in their hands is my fury. So really, what is Assyria? Assyria is just simply a tool of God. They're a servant of God. Now, they don't see it this way. Any of those kings we had listed, none of those saw it that way. They did not see themselves as an instrument or a tool of God. They saw themselves as supreme and powerful. All right, and so just to prove that, you know, we can get through everything. Now, we'll fast forward to chapter 12 and question number 4. What's the motivation for joy in chapter 12? And what do we learn of spiritual songs from chapter 12? And I realize we've not covered all of this as a group, but I'm hoping that you've read this on your own and you know what's going on through in 8 through 11. But it's not good for those people. There's judgment coming. And so what's the motivation for joy? And then I think we learned something about spiritual songs from chapter 12. And what is that we learned? So what's their motivation for joy and what are we learning about spiritual songs? Okay. So their joy is in the things that God has done, okay? And the songs need to declare the things God has done. Perfect.
Doing that same concept of God with us is in that last verse. The grief is the Holy Spirit in your midst.
Perfect, yeah. So what was talked about in chapter 7 is Emmanuel, God is with us. Now it says shout and sing for joy. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Still there, that reoccurring theme. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Verse 5. Let this be made known in all the earth. Our singing needs to be songs of thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Proclaim that His name is exalted. And so I think that what we can learn about singing here is singing needs to be done with joy. And it needs to be songs of thanksgiving for what He's done for us. How His deeds have been made known. And then, of course, we're teaching these things, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're teaching these things to one another. We can at times be overcome with sadness as we look at the first part of chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me. So at times we can be saddened by the anger that God has shown us, or that maybe we were due. But your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. So God is our strength. God is our song. And so as we think about our singing, it's a great opportunity to show the joy that we have and exclaim that to one another. It is in their singing, chapter 12, that they realized who God was, the one who was able to bring judgment and anger upon them, but also their deliverer. So they were able to approach God appropriately and with joy because they understood who God was. And that's what we proclaim in our singing today. is we understand who He is and who He's made us. And therefore, we will shout and sing unto the Lord. Not a lot is said in chapter 12 about the notes that were sung and how often they were on key, but it said that they were joyful. And I think once we understand where we would be without God, then we can sing with joy unto the Lord. We summarized before we looked at it in detail. Any other comments before we jump kind of into a more verse-by-verse examination of what we have going on here? All right, let's look in chapter 8. Start in chapter 8. All right, so as we look here and we go forward from 8, we're going to again notice the political landscape that's going on. 8 and verse 1, then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Merer Shalabas, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerapai, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Merer Shalabas. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And so what we're finding here is a restating of what was going on in chapter 7, which is what was told in chapter 7 is, it will be soon that Damascus will be taken away. Samaria is going to fall soon. And so as we think about that, Ahaz needed to hear that, but they also need to understand that what's at hand is coming quickly. We see here, again, God doing something that is not unique to Isaiah, but He's using His own family relationships to speak to the people, speak to them this idea of mercy. Let's look in verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shelah, flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Rimlah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river of the mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And so they are putting their trust in waters that are not their own. They're rejoicing in the fall of kings around them, as to say, that's not going to happen to us. And God is trying to wake them up and say, you can rejoice on that all you want. I'm about to flood the city. I'm about to flood the lands. I am bringing the judgment. Therefore, in verse 9, be broken, you peoples, and shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. And so 9 and 10, of course, speaks to the people there in Judah. But it is all you peoples, put on the armor. Counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, it will not stand. Why? For God is with us, Emmanuel. God is with us. And so all the plans that are going on, the political worrisomes that they have, they're going to come to nothing. Why? Because God is with us. Let's look in verse 12. Let's look in verse 12 through 15. And what we're going to notice is, just like us today, these people of old, the people in Judah, they had a choice, and it was their choices that was bringing judgment. Their choices, though, did not have to bring judgment. It could have brought salvation. It could have brought mercy. But here are their choices. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So here's where their mind is. Here's what they're talking about. Here's what they're afraid of, verse 12. And what God is saying is to Isaiah and to those who will hear is, do not get caught up in the things that these people are being caught up in. And what are they caught up in? Conspiracy theories and political events. And they are in fear because of the king of Assyria. Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread what they dread. They have allowed their minds to go places that it should not have went. Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear Let him be your dread. Let him consume your mind. But they made choices with their mind to listen to the political speakings around them. Verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary. So if you will give him your mind, if you will give him your respect, he will become a sanctuary. A stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. As Jesus would use this same language, as the apostles, as they would write about Jesus, they would say, he becomes a stumbling block, right? Jesus never intended to be a stumbling block. He wasn't sent on earth so that people could fall and stumble. He was sent on earth to be a sanctuary. But they made him their stumbling block. He's indeed the rock. But they chose to make him that way. So that's what's going on with God in this day, as he is trying to be God with us. They don't want any part of that sanctuary. And so therefore he's a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and not be broken. They shall be snared and taken. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And so captivity is promised, all because they are not willing to make the proper choices with their minds. Let's look in chapter 9 and verse 1. Yes. Right.
God defeated them. And there's an artifact at the British Museum called Sennacherib's Prison, where he records how he had his Judah caged up, or Hezekiah caged up like a bird in a cage. He never said he tried.
Right.
This idea of to the neck is almost, but not quite, over the head. God rescued his people.
Yeah. So even there in verse 8, it's a forward looking to what's going to happen with Hezekiah. And the salvation that's going to be offered. And when we know Sennacherib, if he's going to write and he had an opportunity to brag on the defeat, he would have bragged. He didn't say he had him trapped just because he had him trapped. He wanted to write the next words, but the Lord didn't allow it. The Lord did not allow conquering. Good point. Chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. So what is the land beyond the Jordan? Where would that be? Would that be under Israel's control, or would that be under Gentile control? Gentile control, right? What's going to be of the Galilee of the nations, the land beyond the Jordan? What will be? Jesus is going to do many, many of his works. Many of his works are going to be done there. So presently, these northern tribes are in great distress. The lands of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Not tribes anymore, but nonetheless, the land that was originally given to Zebulun and Naphtali have been besieged. And so, interesting enough, you know, Greg said what was coming to Jerusalem. That's basically what's happening to Samaria right now as well. There, Assyria's, if you read it and you look at it historically, it's almost like a boa constrictor. They're just taking their time. You know, they wrap them up, the boa, you know, not to get too graphic, and then they eventually take the wind out, and then they start taking the bites, and it takes a long time before they fully digest their prey. But that's what Assyria looks like as they're traveling through Israel, as they're conquering neighboring lands. They're just slowly taking their time. They're taking off captives every time they can. So in Zebulun and Naphtali, they've taken off captives. But yes, in the latter days, this is going to be an exalted place. And Jesus is going to do many of his works here. And that's a foreshadowing of what is going to happen in the days of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Turn with me if you would. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So we're thousands of years after the prophecy that Isaiah has here and the destruction that's being done by the Assyrians. But now in Jesus' time, this is where we find Jesus, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that it was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, and on them a light has dawned. And here's what's interesting, as the Holy Spirit reveals for us what Jesus was doing and the works that he was doing in those lands that had once been besieged and once been destroyed. Now there's hope because Jesus is there. But what does Jesus come preaching? Verse 17. From that time Jesus began preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What was Isaiah saying? Before Naphtali was encamped and before they were taken, before Zebulun was taken, and the warning he's now given to Samaria, repent. Repent, for judgment is at hand. Repent, for judgment is at hand. And that's the message to Judah. And now Jesus brings glory to these people because many of them are repenting and turning. And so, yes, it shall be in the latter days that glory shall be in those lands that are now not so glorious. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So all of this war that is going on is simply fuel for the fire. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so the increasing that the Assyrians are trying to accomplish will end. The accomplishments of the Assyrians will be for just a moment. And then Assyria will be judged. But what about the increase of his government and the increase of his kingdom? There will be no end. And the peace that is offered in his kingdom, there will be no end. And so through this concern of political uncertainty and national unrest, what's the message of Isaiah? God is with us. Through who? The Messiah. When we think of the Messiah in Isaiah, we're generally looking at those suffering servant passages. But here, early on, the answer for the concerns that the people have is the Messiah. And as I think about today, and I think about what people fill their minds with and what people fill Facebook with and what people fill Twitter with, it looks like Judah and it looks like Israel. We may not talk about Assyria. And we may not talk about kings. But we're worried about this president and that president. And what about the trade war with this country? And what if this country... You're killing me. I mean, that's what God would say. Because the sin of these people was they became too reliant upon what they had done, so they thought. And to protect what they had accumulated, you know what else they had to concern themselves with? The political landscape of the world around them. And Isaiah says, Emmanuel, God is with us. There is coming a king whose kingdom has no end. And that's where he's trying to take their minds. That's where he's trying to take their thoughts. And I think the identical message is being given to us today. It's to quit worrying about the political nonsense going on in the world about us. Kings are going to do what kings do. Rulers are going to do what rulers do. Political parties are going to do what political parties do. And you can't stop it. But the message here is God is in control. Let's go to chapter 10. Let's go to chapter 10. Here's what's interesting is we are very familiar and we understand that God would prophesy to the people of Israel and the people of Judah. But this is who God is. Chapter 10 and verse 5. Woe to Assyria. Woe to Assyria. God says, I don't just have authority to prophesy to Judah and Israel. I have authority to say, woe to Assyria. Because he's everlasting. He's the God of all the earth, not just of Israel and Judah. And so in this simple phrase, woe to Assyria, he is waking up the people of Israel and Judah to the fact that Assyria that you are so scared of, they listen to me as well. I am in control of them as well. And as we talked about when he answered our questions, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. You know, I'm running that country. I'm in control. Verse 6, against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of stress. What's interesting is this people is Israel and Judah. And they're referred to in verse 6 as a godless nation. Therefore, God is angered. Verse 7, but he does not intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno and Karishmish, Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Just like those other cities were destroyed, so too shall the cities going forward be destroyed. And has my hand reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images are greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria? What's interesting here is Assyria, and we're going to talk about this more when we go into Hezekiah, but what's talked about by the king of Assyria is the carved images in Jerusalem and Samaria. That is so sad. That was supposed to be where God was and God's people are. But what do the outsiders see in Jerusalem and Samaria right now? Carved images. Carved images scattered all around. Even the outside world is noticing the carved images all throughout that land. Verse 11, still I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images. So first, of course, Samaria is taken. Eventually, Jerusalem, and Assyria is convinced it's going to be them that takes Jerusalem. But as we find out, it is not Assyria who's able to take Jerusalem. But it was in his plans. Let's fast forward here. Verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant, the heart of the king of Assyria, and the boastful look in his eyes. Again, most likely a foreshadowing of what's to come in Hezekiah's reign. Verse 13, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. And so he is just ravaging city by city, country by country. Verse 14, you find him still extremely arrogant. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I've gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. We have an arrogant king conquering, and he thinks he's doing this at his will and by his authority. And what God says to him is, shall the axe, verse 15, boast over him who hews with it? Shall the tool boast over the maker? Can the tool speak against the one who controls it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Again, extreme arrogance coming from Assyria. But what God says is, just as I have judged Israel I'm judging Judah, and I will judge Assyria. Let's look at verse 26 of chapter 10. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. Verse 33, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the bows with a terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickness of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Assyria cannot escape the judgment of our Lord. Their time was for a season, and their time was for a purpose. But God will bring them down. And here's verse 11, or chapter 11 and verse 1. Chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So as we read verse 4, there's a lot to unpack there as it talks about the coming King, Jesus the Christ. What's interesting is he's going to look out for the meek of the earth. As we think about chapter 1, what are the people of Judah presently doing to the weak of the earth? They're taking advantage of them. The widows are being forsaken and robbed. They're taking the poor to court and taking all that they have, making them even more poor. But this king, he will give equity to the meek of the earth. And here is, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And so the rod that was once the Assyrians in chapter 10 and verse 5 is now Christ's. And it is his word, meaning his mouth will declare judgment, as we looked in Matthew chapter 4. When he's walking in those lands who are now being prophesied against, he now speaks to them and says what in Matthew 4? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's interesting is, as we've said, he never intended to be that stumbling block, and he never intended to tear down. But if you in your mind choose to forsake him, he will be a stumbling block. And so the rod that was in the hands of the Assyrians, the judgment that was enacted upon by the Assyrians will now be Jesus's in the days of his kingdom. All right, let's look in verse 10 of chapter 11. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. All the nations will now inquire of Jesus. Romans chapter 15 and verse 12 is a great reference to see how the New Testament is commingled with this prophecy that we have here. Romans 15 and verse 12. In that day, now speaking of the remnant, this is the remnant. There would be a remnant that would return after the Babylonian captivity. A remnant would return. But here's verse 11. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlines and the sea. Verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations. He will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so this second remnant is the people of all nations. They will be called from all nations, from the corners of the earth. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And so a group of people who have always been against each other, or for a long period of time, they've been against each other and they've waged wars. They're going to be at peace. And we find that just simply in the choosing of the 12 that Jesus has. You have one whom is a zealot and one whom is a tax collector. And so a group of people that there should be envy and strife between, what does the gospel do? Well, it brings peace. And that is being promised here in Isaiah chapter 11. All right, and let's close our thoughts this morning. Verse 15 of chapter 11. Because we've already covered chapter 12 in our questions. So verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike into seven channels, and he will lead peoples across in sandals. Referencing a lot there, as we talked about early on in the prophecies, the people were trusting in the waters of a land, in the land that was not theirs. And he said he would destroy the people with a flood. But as we close this thought, those waters are going to be dried up. And the people are coming across in dry land, making a reference to when they make that great escape out of Egypt. But here they're coming across dry land. They're coming across in sandals, not strapped feet ready for battle, but sandals ready to follow. The fight is over at this point in the prophecy. The people have been delivered. The Lord has become victorious. And here's verse 16. There will be a highway from Assyria, the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So we have two remnants under consideration there. The remnant of those who would be taken away during the time of Isaiah's prophecy. And then, of course, the remnant that remains today that will be preserved through the government on the shoulders of Christ the King. Thank you very much, and next week we'll be in chapter 13.